The Old Testament reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "Oh, you will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The New Testament reading is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking to his dear friend Timothy and writing a letter to him, beginning from verse 10. "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holiest scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Would you please stand for the gospel reading? The Holy Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, beginning from verse 17 to 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, or by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the gospel of Christ.
Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you lead and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, you speak to us through your word. And we pray, the Lord, that we may know your word, we may hear your word, and we may obey your word. Amen. And I'll just get my notes. And we'll just put this up. We're going through a series at the moment. Normally this month of July would be a vision month for us, looking at the vision of the church and looking forward. But Fraser and the ordained ministers of the church have believed that God is calling us rather than to look forward to the future, rather to consolidate where we happen to be. And so we're doing a series in terms of God's building. And last week Fraser talked about the rock on which we build, and of course that rock is Christ. And so we're reminded that we need to turn back to Jesus. We need to see what Jesus says, and we need to do what Jesus did. And that's really the essence of our lives as disciples of Jesus. Today we're going to look at the plan by which we build. And that's going to be, that's the process of looking at the scriptures which God has given us and learning what God's plan happens to be through the scriptures. And next week we will be looking at the building that we do build. How are we to build? What is the building which God has called us to build? I want to read something from Ephesians at the moment, and we won't put this on the screen. Ephesians 1 says, "With all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." God has made known to us the mystery of his will. So God has made it clear what his will happens to be. And so Paul is writing about that. He's writing about the gospel, which he's been called to preach. And there's only one gospel, and it's based on the person and work of the person of Jesus. At home, I wanted to redesign our deck. And so we got an architect in, and the architect designed our deck for us. But in the process, Leslie's brother Richard, who is sort of very good at interior design, decided that we should also cut out the north wall and put a large door in there. And so we had to, and because in fact there was a central support holding up the roof, we had to get some engineers in. And I couldn't think of how it could possibly be done. So I sat down with the engineers and said, "Can you do this?" And they said, "Yes." I said, "How can you do this?" And they said, "Because we're clever." And they presented a plan. It went to the council, got approval, but we haven't started to build. So that's where things are at with that moment. So we had a plan to build by. And if anyone was going to build that, because it's so technically complex, they would have to follow the plan precisely. Well, God has given us also a plan. And that's the plan which we need to follow. I want to talk about the overall plan, and we're going to move to this. Tom Wright, some of you might know Tom Wright, Bishop Tom Wright. He was a bishop in the Anglican Church. He's an expert on the New Testament, particularly the period in which Jesus lived. He's written extensively about that. He's also talked about how do we actually work with the Bible today. In what way is the Bible authoritative? And he said there's one way of looking at the Bible, because it's not just full of instructions, you see. It's got narrative. It's got stories. So how do we fit it all together? And he says one of the best ways of thinking about it is just thinking like it's a Shakespearean play, he says. And it's a play which is in five acts. He says the first four acts have been written out for us, and we've acted through those acts. And now, like skilled players, skilled actors, we're called to act out Act 5, but we have no script apart from the one which has been given to us. And so we have to improvise. And when we improvise this script, it's got to be consistent with what has gone before. Otherwise, people will say, "Well, that's not right. That's not what that character does." And so we are here to act out that script based on the script which we already know. Actually, there's a sixth act which some people want to bring in, and that is, in fact, where we're heading. There is a sixth act which is hinted at through the first four acts, and that is the act which is the last things. So just going through these acts, the first one is that of creation. God brings about a good creation. God creates the physical universe, and he calls the physical universe good. Secondly, we know that things are not right. And so there is another act, and that's to do with the fall. Why is it that we as human beings are engaged in what we do? And what is the problem with us? And what needs to be done? And so that is the account of the fall. Not only is it an event, actually, it's a state in which we happen to live. Then comes a third act, where God chooses a particular people through whom he will bless all nations, starting with Abraham, spreading out into the people of Israel. And so a considerable section of the Bible is taken up with the story of Israel. And then this begins to focus down on the faithful ones, and it focuses down then into one person, the one through whom God really reveals himself, and that is the person of Jesus. And so fourth act tells us about this so important person, this person who calls us to follow him, the person who says that the only way to know the Father is through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this is the Gospels, this is the epistle speaking about this one and what we are to do. And then Act 5, well, part of it was written, the very first few lines were written in the Acts of the Apostles, and now we live that one out. So we're going to look at just one or two of these acts. The one I want to look at, in fact, is the fall, because it actually explains where we happen to be and brings up some issues which we need to consider. So what is the fall? Well, it's a story about the human condition. It is a story about two people, Adam and Eve, and the serpent in the garden, who comes and casts doubt on the word of God. Has God really said? One of the first things, I suppose, which the serpent, who comes to us quite often as a pious being, comes to us and says in our minds, does the Bible really say that? What does it say about human sexuality? What does it say about wealth and greed? What does the Bible say? Does it really say what you think it says? And so the serpent comes to the woman. Did God really say you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden? Of course he didn't say that. So he misrepresents what God has actually said. And so the woman responds, and she responds with a word which provides a slight compromise, very small and yet very significant. She says, no, God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. That's the one. You shall not touch it, or you shall die. Well, the text doesn't say that you shouldn't. God didn't say you shall not touch it. He said you shall not eat from it. Just notice what's happening here, that we make a small move and the devil is right into it. Oh, no, he says. No, he says, you shall not die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good from evil, knowing good and evil. And so the fall starts. The woman looks at the food, at the fruit, and she sees that it is good for food. She sees that it is a delight to the eyes. She sees that it is much desired to make one wise. You see, she begins to assess the word of God. She says, does it really hold true? Is this fruit really bad? Is it really bad? It's okay, surely, to eat this fruit. Why? Because I can tell you three reasons. It's nutritious. It's aesthetically pleasing. And who amongst us does not want to be wise? We will become like God, knowing good and evil, deciding what is right and what is wrong. We will no longer be children. We're going to be adults. We're going to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this about this incident, about the question which was asked, did God really say? He says, what is the real evil in this question? It is not that a question as such is asked. It is that this question already contains the wrong answer. It is that with this question, the basic attitude of the creature towards the Creator comes under attack. It requires humankind to sit in judgment on God's word instead of simply listening to it and obeying it. This is achieved by proposing that on the basis of an idea, a principle, or some prior knowledge about God, humankind should now pass judgment on the concrete word of God. But where human beings use a principle, an idea of God, as a weapon to fight against the concrete word of God, there they are from the outset, already in the right. At that point, they have become God's master. They have left the path of obedience. They have withdrawn from being addressed by God. In other words, in this question, what is possible is played off against reality. And what is possible, is it possible, says, undermines what is reality. In the relationship of human beings to God, however, there are no possibilities. There is only reality. There is no let me first. There is only the commandment and obedience. And so, as a result of this, we ourselves find ourselves, as Paul says, in Adam, in a state of rebellion against God, saying we do not want God to rule over us. We want to do what we think is right. And so the state of the human condition is that of rebellion against God. Paul, writing to Timothy, wrote these words, and I'll just turn that screen off so you can hear what I'm saying. Oops. He says, "Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my suffering of things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But wicked people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing that from whom it was that you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." So what is Paul saying to Timothy? Timothy, he says, you know what you've been taught. You know where it comes from. Don't go along with imposters and deceivers. Don't go along with those who'd want to change what you have learned. You know that the scriptures can be relied upon and can be trusted. In fact, they are God's word for us because they're inspired by God himself. They are there for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in what is right. And so Paul reminds Timothy of the importance of the plan of God as revealed in Scripture. This is how, in fact, you are to act out. Act 5 is what Paul is saying, if we were to put it in terms of Tom Wright's analysis. Finally, I want to look at Matthew chapter 5. So maybe I'll just put that back on there. Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, and I'll turn that off so you can listen to it being read, which is sometimes better than trying to read it on a screen. Jesus said these words. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." Don't think I've come to abolish them. "I have not come to abolish them, but to complete them. For I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I think the words of Jesus here were particularly shocking for the disciples. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is addressing his disciples as what it means to live as a disciple, what it means to act consistently with, in fact, the whole of the play. So he's called his disciples and they've gathered around him and he's teaching them what it means to be a disciple. He says, you are the salt of the earth, he says. And by that he's saying, you're like salt. But salt which has lost its flavor is not worth anything. He says, and disciples which don't act like disciples are not worth anything. He says, if you're called to be a disciple, act like a disciple. You know, he finishes off with a parable about a man who builds his house on the sand and one who builds his house on the rock. And he says, what's the difference between the two? Both hear the word of God. He says, but one acts on it and one doesn't. The one who doesn't act on, his house doesn't stand when, in fact, the wind blows and things and storms come. But the one who does act on it, who does what is said, is the one, in fact, whose house stands. When it comes to the scriptures, what is Jesus' attitude towards all sorts of things? And the scriptures, in fact, are quite clear about most things. Jesus says, in fact, that, you know, you've heard it, he says, in the past, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. But he says, but I tell you, don't be angry. And he tells his disciples that, indeed, what is the problem is that internally we are in rebellion against God. And we need to change our identity from being in that state of the fall in Adam, as Paul calls it, to becoming in Christ, to allow Christ to live his life through us, for us to be his disciples, asking, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus act? But not an image of Jesus which we create for ourselves, which makes our lives comfortable, but one who says, if you follow my way, you will be persecuted. If you follow my way, it is the difficult way. It is the narrow way. It is the hard way. And there are few that follow it. And then he says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to count the cost. He says, no one builds a house or tower without first sitting down and counting the cost so that he can finish it. He says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to have the inheritance, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, then realize there is a cost and it is your life. If you don't give me your life, you can't have mine. And so Jesus offers his life to us. He dies on the cross so that we might begin to live his life now, so that we might die to ourselves and live for him. And the question is, do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? Do you really want to be a disciple of his? Do you want to follow Jesus? Because following him is the way that leads to life, but it calls us to die, to self, to our desires, to our ways of doing things, to our thinking of what is right and wrong, and to live by his. Shall we pray? Let's in our hearts think of the words of Jesus as they come to us. He who seeks to save his own life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. Let's bring our lives before him, offer him afresh who we are, saying, take that identity and renew us in yours. Let's take our lives before him, confess our rebellion, wanting to do our things, wanting to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, and allow him now to tell us what is right and what is wrong. To allow his Holy Spirit to enter into us and give us a new birth so that we can be new people. We can be his people. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.